that they know what we believe. And we get what we believe from God's Word. And we turn to Luke chapter 11. We find ourselves in chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 13, picking up where we left off last week. And I looked at a text that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. And he's going to continue on that, and I want to complete that section here. And praying is one of those ways that confesses what we believe about our God. We sing these songs, but we can sing them and just put words that are there into our mouths, through our brain, into our mouths, but it doesn't really sink into the being, the heart of who we are, if we don't believe them. And it really is not worship unless it does come from the heart as we profess and proclaim the truth about God. That in worship itself, in prayer, is the same way. In prayer, you express your heart and your thoughts to God, and what comes out of your heart is what you truly believe about God. What you truly believe will and should be formed and developed from God's Word. He teaches us about Himself, and thus He teaches us how we pray. Let me read verse 1 to verse 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for I have a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, Father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So here is an instruction of the Master to His disciples on how to pray and why to pray. See, the benchmark of a Christian's spiritual maturity is what he believes, his view of God, and it expresses itself, shows itself most clearly in things like prayer and what you confess to others and what you worship and how you worship, but especially for this morning, prayer. Prayer. What is your view of God? What do you believe about God? A.W. Tozier, one of the famous authors and Christians of the last century, had a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. It was a work on the attributes of God. And I want to quote a large section here, a paragraph of his writing that tells us this. What is your view of God? This is your Christian walk. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. A man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or it's base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is a scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced, finally, to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. So what you believe, what your view of God is, will determine your Christian life, how you live, how you worship, how you pray. And you will not go past that in your prayer, in your worship, in your service and devotion to God. You will not pass by your thoughts of God. As high and as deep and as biblical your thoughts of God will be, as high and as deep and biblical your worship. So this is what we want to look at. This is how we want to see this as we turn to this text about prayer. This is one of those revelations to us as we pray, what is our thought and our view of God? And Christ is on that. Christ understands this. Our thoughts about who God is, what he is like, is important to Jesus. That's why when the disciple asks him, teach me how to pray. Teach us how to pray. John taught his disciples how to pray. Please teach us. We see you pray. We hear what you say in your prayer. Help us out. And what does Jesus do? He teaches them about God. He teaches them about God. He starts, of course, with what's typically known as the Lord's Prayer. But it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord's instruction to his disciples on how to pray. And as we talked about it last week, it's not a prayer, though we do pray the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. And of course, Matthew chapter 6 gives us a little more extended version of that. It is a model. It's not a prayer that he gave us. Thus, all Christians pray this particular prayer. What it is a model or a skeletal framework by which we are to develop and grow in our prayer to God. And it gives us certain themes and certain categories about the holiness of God, the kingdom of God, the sin of man, our confession of sin, our dependency upon God, our need to come daily before God every day. We are dependent upon God. He is our Father, and we come to Him not as a distant type of deity, but as our own Father. And we come to Him because He loves us and cares for us, provides for us, protects us, and desires us to come to Him and to plead with Him. And we, of course, know our lives and we know ourselves, and therefore in light of what we are and seeing a true view of ourself and a true view of God, we approach Him in this way. And so this is what this prayer does. It's a marvelous summary of a rich, deep theology of man and God whom he worships. But then he moves on and teaches us how and what it means to come to God and to understand the God whom we come to. He teaches his disciples here about God. And we're going to look at verse 5 to verse 13, and it is a theology. Word, the concept of theology basically means theosology, a study of God. And what is a doctrinal theology that will shape the way of the practice of the Christian life? It is coming from Christ here as he instructs us. It's coming from his word in the New Testament. Specifically, how we pray is determined by what it is we believe in our theology. And here is the theology he lays down for us. And he teaches us through a parable. And quite frankly, it could be two parables in this text, depending on how you view his illustration. In the second part, with the father giving a fish, he gives pictures here to show that I want you to understand the God whom you pray to and how then you can and should approach this God, developing their theology. Now, this is very important, and it's critical. And if you look at the prayers of people today in religions, Christian or otherwise, and you look at how they pray and why they pray the way they do, it is something that reveals of their theology or their depleted theology, their low view of God or their wrong view of God, and it shows itself in prayers. Give me an example of this. If you're living in the first century in a city like Corinth or Ephesus, it'd be Greek society, and they have the Greek pantheons, and they have all these gods of which they would come to, and they worship, and they serve, and they give offerings to, and they give prayers to. And if you examine how they did that, you come to find out something about their gods. See, if you believe that your God is like a typical pagan god, and the typical pagan god is indifferent to the cares and the sorrows and struggles of humanity. Quite frankly, the Greek gods and the perspective of the Greek gods were that they were distant and they're separated from humanity, so much so that to show compassion on humanity is less than what it means to be God. You can't care about humanity, otherwise you're too human. Feelings and emotions and all that is in the matter and in the physical realm is sub-God. It's base. It's not of the deity. And so the gods of the Greek pantheon were separated and they didn't care about the people. They're creatures, the people down on earth. And so how you approach this particular God in your prayers and your offerings is going to be very, very clear and descriptive of what you believe and what it is that theology of the Greek gods is. For example, since they don't care about humanity, how do you get their attention? What do? Your prayers and your worship will do something to try to cajole or manipulate or get their attention in some barbaric attention or attention-getting act, bribing them in some way, praying in some way, doing some barbaric act like sacrificing certain people, humans, or doing things that are just bizarre and over the top because the gods don't care. And if you do something odd like this, they might actually notice and they might actually grant you something because you're trying to appease them in some way. You're trying to pay them off and bribe them and you need to get their attention. So this is how they approach these pagan gods. Prayer shows their theology. If you believe that your God is a sexual deviant like the goddess Aphrodite, then your worship and devotion will be something like what is going on in the Greek temples in Corinth. Temple prostitutes and all sorts of deviancy that would happen within the realms of that worship. And thus you know your theology. If you believe that your God is only interested in performance and just being a good person, then your prayers will all show a type of performance or some type of self-righteousness and hypocrisy, something which the Pharisees showed clearly. And it revealed by their prayers what they believed about the God that they believed from the Scriptures, which was a wrong view. The Pharisee who prayed with the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, he's praying to himself, to his God, patting himself on his back how good he is because he thinks that God is impressed by my performance. There's no confession of sin there. There's no longing for divine imputed righteousness like the tax collector has. And so the prayers were totally different there in Luke 18, verse 9 to verse 14, because their theology was totally different. So what do you believe about God? What is your view about God? That's how you're going to approach Him. If you believe that your God doesn't listen to normal people like you and I in our prayers, but's indifferent to us and will only attend to the requests of holy people, saints, popes, Mary, and some other famous saints who are really holy, and therefore God pays attention to them, but to us, we're just too sinful for Him to care and He doesn't want to listen to our feeble prayers, then what is your prayer life going to be? Well, you're going to borrow their prayers, the saints' prayers. You're going to get them to pray for you. And so there is this practice that I grew up with in the Catholic background where I would pray the prayers of the saints or the Hail Marys, and I would get the attention of those in heaven that they can get the attention of God, who then would listen to me through them by proxy. And this is what I believed. This is a type of theology. Or repetitious prayers, a certain special prayer that is a holy type of prayer. If I say that prayer enough and enough, then God will listen to me. Otherwise, He won't listen to my normal daily pleadings. They're not holy enough. So whatever you believe is going to mark how you pray. Or even in evangelicalism today, if God is only interested in making you happy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous, successful, and give you everything that you want if you come to Him in faith, and all your prayers are going to be that type of prayer. The prayer of Jabez, or the prayer that throwing faith out there, naming it and claiming it. That's what you believe about God. So I'm going to be showing myself and showing my hand in how I pray. So that really reveals to us what we believe, what we understand God to be. True Christian prayer is marked by something of the nature then of our relationship with Jesus Christ our Savior. Something in the nature of the gospel that we believe. Something in the nature of the Word of God that we understand and believe and draw out. And it's going to express itself in our prayers. What we believe about Jesus is going to set the tone and shape our prayer life. He teaches us how to pray here. And as we learn from Jesus and we learn about Him and who He is, what He does, His attributes, His character, and we read this and we understand it from the Gospels, it's natural for Jesus then to teach us, okay, now let me help you with your prayer life here. As you put together what you believe about me, I'm now going to show you then your prayers. How does prayer map itself out here? And He's got to do this because what they're used to in prayer, what they saw from the Pharisees and in the synagogues, is going to be very different from what Jesus teaches them. Because their theology are over like this. One's over here and He's over there, and they're in conflict. And so the prayer life is in conflict as well. And this is part of His discipleship training. Teaching them how to love the Lord their God with all their hearts. Teaching them to learn from the Word of God, and now teaching them to pray. So He follows up this instruction about how Christians should pray and giving them further teaching and encouraging them to approach God in a certain manner that He encourages here. So let's look at this from verse 5. I'm going to give you a simple outline. First, the parable. First is the parable that encourages persistence. And we learn our Father is one who hears. If he hears the Christian in his prayers, we should pray in a certain way. And this parable helps us. It's the parable that encourages persistence. Verse 5 says it this way. He told them this: which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so here's this scenario situation in common Israelite village. First century, everyone would understand this. This is how He develops His parables. They're not foreign to their minds. They're right there. They're right in line to how they think. And He develops this scene as a way to teach a principle of prayer. And the principle I want us to see is to be persistent, to pray, to bother God, if you want to use that type of term. This particular neighbor doesn't want to be bothered, but God does. God does. So, be persistent. Be persistent. This is another parable employed by Jesus, perfectly illustrating a lesson about Christian prayer. And it's an argument, and you want to see this from here all the way through to verse 13, an argument that we call argumentum a fortiori, meaning in Latin, from a stronger thing. From a stronger thing. It's an argument from the stronger, that is, from the lesser to the greater. He uses a lesser picture and then he develops. There's a greater principle I want to apply to this. Something greater or more than that or greater than this is the truth about God. And so here's a simple principle, and he's going to give a proposition here to argue in favor of a second proposition that's held to be implicit in the first. Okay? So the parable makes the second proposition convincing. More convincing. If you didn't believe this about God, that God wants to hear your prayers, is ready to hear your prayers, whatever your prayers are, as you come from your heart, you're not trying to come through the proxy of some saint or some saint's prayer or some repetitious prayer or trying to follow the example of the Pharisees. You're just coming with this model in mind that Jesus says, follow this model I give you here. Approach God as a holy God. Approach Him with your needs, with your sins, asking forgiveness, and asking, Lord, protect me, lead me not into temptation, keep me from temptation. If you go in this approach, God is willing and ready to hear you at any time. He's not bothered. Okay, so that's the proposition he wants us to be convinced by, but he uses a parable to convince us. It's called the parable of the friend at midnight. He says, let's say you got a friend. You got friends in your neighborhood and your village, and you have needs, and this need, I need something, and I'm out of this. My neighbor has it. Problem is, it's at midnight. It's in the middle of the night. They're already in bed. They're asleep. Should I bother them? Simple short story built upon customs, built upon a certain shame and honor type thing, because there's a shame and honor principle involved here to provide for a friend who's come on a journey. Hospitality is the custom. It's a social emergency. It's in the middle of the night, and there's an audacious element to it. The audacity. What do you think the audacity is here? Well, pounding on the guy's door at midnight, waking him up, waking up my children. Maybe the audacity is, well, if I don't give him this, then I'll be viewed by the rest of the village as inhospitable towards this particular person, this person who's come to our village. There's a lot of possible ways in which audacity is shown. And by the way, Jesus does that in pretty much most of his parables. He draws out some audacious, shocking element that gets people's attention to want to listen and see, well, how's this story going to reconcile itself? How's this story going to end now? Because now we're in trouble. Now we got a situation. We got a social emergency going on here. And so what you see is an unexpected guest. Which of you has a friend? And you're going to go to this guy at midnight because someone has come in the middle of the night, one of your friends, traveling to you, and he wants to spend the night here. He wants to stop, and therefore by custom, in that culture, and even today, if you go to the Middle East, it's customary to welcome in strangers. You don't leave them on the streets. You don't leave them to try to find a hotel. You bring them in, and you provide them a little bit of food and lodging for the night. That's custom. Unexpected guest, he's a friend, that's okay. It's a social emergency because I don't have any bread to provide for the guy. Why is he traveling in the middle of the night? Well, it's a hot climate. It's not like Alaska here. You don't want to walk around and travel in the middle of the night here on foot. There are certain creatures that are out there that might want you for dinner. There, it's hot in the middle of the day, very hot. You don't travel in the summertime, especially in Israel. It's Mediterranean climate, and therefore it's better, and it's typical in the nighttime when it's cool. That's the optimal hours in which you would travel if you're going a good distance. And so that's pretty common to see this. And some friend unexpectedly shows up at your door, and you welcome him in. Okay, now everybody's awake. Okay, we want to provide food. You're hungry. Need something to drink. We'll set you up with a bed tonight. Great to see you. We'll spend some time visiting. This is typical. This is customary. This is what you expect in this culture in that day. No grocery stores, by the way. No 24-hour mini-marts down the street at the local Jewish market. They're all shut down at sundown, and everyone's asleep in their own homes. It's a quiet little village now, and I've got no place to get food except my neighbors. There's no large stockpiles of food typically in a village. Spoke about that before. Where they don't keep pantries, they don't keep refrigerators, they don't have a whole bunch of food where you could just raid the pantry and get food. Typically, they're making their bread every day to eat that day, and tomorrow's bread is going to be made tomorrow. That's the idea. And therefore, they don't have any bread to spare. They've eaten it all. And so what they do is this particular friend goes to his neighbor. It's in the middle of the night at midnight. Says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. I need help. I need you. If you got any bread, spare that to me, please. And so what you see is a typical story with this social emergency. What's the guy going to do? What's he going to say? His answer, don't bother me. Why are you waking me up in the middle of the night? The door's already shut, meaning they shut the door and they put probably an iron rod there to keep people out, and everyone's lying down, and typically you're in one room where everybody's sleeping in this one room, and we're all in bed, and now you're waking us up to deal with your social emergency. And so this is the situation that we have. The characters here are meant to relate exactly over to God. Not necessarily exactly, but the idea here with the parable is one of them is God and the other one is the person who's praying. And you can probably figure out who is who. The one rapping on the door is the prayer person, and the one inside the house is God. That's the equation here. The problem is they don't exactly equate because the guy inside the door is not exactly like God. Again, the lesser to the greater argument. So let's keep that in mind. God is not bothered by our prayers. This guy is. He's asleep already. His children are asleep. You're going to wake us all up. It's going to be too much of a bother, too much of an inconvenience. What Jesus wants us to understand by this persistent parable prayer is to encourage his disciples to persist in prayer. Keep rapping at the door. At any time, for any need, without hindrance. Don't be hindered by social custom, inconvenience, whatever it is. God is not like man. God is not like man. This is a typical man who would respond this way. God is greater than this. And prayer should reveal that. Your belief about God will reveal how you pray. God is not asleep in bed, not wishing to be disturbed at certain hours. You remember the story in the Old Testament on Mount Carmel, and you have Elijah with the prophets of Baal and Asherim, and they're there, all of them there, and it's a challenge. It's a big test here. Who's the true God? Which one is the living God? Is it the God of the Israelites or is it the God of Baal? All right, let's test it out. Put up an altar here, and you guys try to get Baal's attention. And if Baal will respond to you, he'll bring fire down and he'll consume the altar and he'll consume the sacrifice and it'll prove to everyone Baal is alive. He exists. And we'll let you go first and then I'll go second and I'll prove to you how the God of Israel, Jehovah, is alive. And you remember that story. Because what the Baal prophets did is they danced around and they made a bunch of racket like a typical pagan idol worshiper because they can't get attention, the attention of their God, and they got to wake him up. And they're cutting themselves, and they're doing barbaric things, and they're rapping about, trying to get God, their God's attention, and trying to get a little spark of fire on top of their little altar. And of course, Elijah is classic, because he mocks them. I think your God is using the bathroom, or whatever it is, or maybe he's asleep. He's taking a nap. You better speak a little louder. And he's just mocking them. This is not the true God. Our God is not like that. He's not put out by our inconvenience. And this parable is showing this for us, from the lesser to the greater. It's interesting, though, that this parable has been interpreted through the years by many in very clever ways, in the allegorical method, and we don't want to do that. There's a literalness to this parable. You can just look at the story and you see, okay, this is what happens. The guy's being bothered by his friend. All he wants is three loaves. And look, if I wake up, I'm going to wake up the children. It's too much of a bother. It's too much of an inconvenience. Go away. Go find someone else to help you out. And the guy just keeps rapping on the door. Eventually he's going, okay, fine. He gives in. There's the lesser. And the literalness is very important as you see this. If you literally take this across and say, okay, that's what God is like, then you're feeling like, whoa, okay, well then my prayers are going to be a little different. How am I going to get God's attention? What's the right time of day that I should be praying to God? How should I approach it? Should I be a little more nicer? Should I not try to bother him and inconvenience him? Is there a special moment in which God will receive my prayers as opposed to not? And we can literally take it that way, but that's not the point. The argument is lesser to greater. And Jesus is saying, if this is the way man is, but guess what? God, more than this, God is willing to hear you and is not bothered by your prayers and pleas, persistently coming to him at all hours of the night, at any need. He's there. His ears are open. And so it's from the lesser to the greater. And you got to see that in that. But there are the allegorical ones. Augustine is one example. He takes a look at this prayer and he says, the three loaves represent the Trinity. I'm not sure why, but because of three. And man's food and life is the Trinity, or faith, hope, and love, and faith, hope, and charity. The fish represents faith. The egg represents hope, and all this stuff. And he develops this out because what allegory does is it's not good enough what the literal says. We got to get hidden meanings in here because we want more spiritual, deeper insights. But I don't think you need to. How much deep and spiritual do you need to get that God hears the prayers and desires to hear your prayers? That is the most important thing, and that's so powerful to know that. Another man writes, "Newly arrived guest is the spirit of man, weary and hungry. The host is the natural man. He's unable to satisfy his soul. And he appeals to his friend, who, and the application is to God for help," and some picture like. So you see, there's ways an allegorical hermeneutics or interpretation that can really mess up these passages. We don't want to go there. We just want to take it as it is. And so we see the text here. He'll go to his friend. Friend lends him the loaves. He wants him to lend him his loaves. And this is the situation. And here's this contrast of the lesser to the greater. The friend's answer is what God is not. God is not like this, because the friend answers this way: "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. Now's not the time. Wait till the morning. My children are with me in bed. If I get up to help you out, the kids are going to awake, and you with young children know exactly what that's all about, because you're all sharing the same room in a village like this, a peasant's village, a peasant's home, one room, everyone on one mat, sleeping there together. That's pretty typical in a peasant society, farmer's society in that day. If I get up to do this, the children will awake, and then we're just, it's going to be chaos. And come on, this is inconvenient. It's too inconvenient." And he says, "I cannot get up and give you anything." What, it's not that he cannot give up. He will not give up. Get up. It's too much of a bother for him. But God welcomes your pleas and cries and your beggings, your petitions. He's not inconvenienced. He's not put out. He's not disturbed. He's not becoming irritable like this guy. He's not impatient. As soon as we ask, God answers. Verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend." Now, this is the point he's making. What's motivating this guy to get up and give him some bread? He's his friend. Well, this is how he's answering his friend. "I'm not going to get up just because you're my friend. There's too much of a bother for me to get up to give you bread. But it's because of this. Yet because of his impotence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." What does that mean? What's he talking about there? You could probably tie this into the Yiddish word, the Jewish Yiddish word, chutzpah. Insolence. There's cheek in this. There's a shamelessness in the guy. Audacity for him to do this. A lack of sensitivity to what's proper. He's rude. There's a rude behavior. Because of the guy's just rude. He keeps knocking on the door. He won't give up. He keeps pounding on the door. "All right, you're just being rude now. I want to just shut you up now. I'll just give you the bread and you'll go away, right? Okay, that'll solve the problem." See, the friendship didn't work. Being rude did. That's the point of the parable. And that's what he's saying. Because he's not his friend, but because of this impotence, this audacity of him, he will rise, give him whatever he needs. And what does that communicate to you about the friend? Well, the guy is just irritated now. You've bothered him. You've pushed him over the edge. You're waking the children up. You're too much of a pain, but I'm going to do it just to get you to be quiet. I grew up in a neighborhood and we had dogs and chickens. And the dogs would bark for some reason in the middle of the night every once in a while. And either a raccoon or something, maybe a burglar, who knows. And we would always be bothered by this. We'd wait for a while until eventually it was too much and they'd just keep barking and barking and barking and barking. And you get up and you tell them, "Would you just shut up?" Or you put them somewhere in the garage. And you're just bothered by this. You're irritated. "I'm asleep. I'm tired." And so you get the same idea here. Here's a neighbor who's pounding on my door in the middle of the night when he shouldn't be bothering. There's a certain amount of cheek in this. There's a certain amount of chutzpah in this. But that's not the way God is. And so he says this in this parable, that this is why the guy gets something. He bothered him rudely. But God will never turn us away. It's never rude to call on God at any time of the night, because he never sleeps. He never sleeps. What father among you, then, he says, as he mentions this later, here you have this idea that my father, your father, cares for you and wants you to bother him. And so this is the parable that is encouraging a persistence, where to go and where to persist, where to be rude, if we want to call it that, where to bother God, and it's not a bother to God. It's a wonderful promise. So let's take you secondly to the promise that rewards the persistence. Verse 9. And I tell you this. Here's your parable. Here's your story. But I tell you, this is an emphasis here that Jesus gives. Let me tell you something. That's the lesser of my argument. Now let me give you the greater principle I want you to draw out of this. You need to ask. And it's a present tense verb, meaning you're to ask continually, persistently, pounding on the door, middle of the night, until you get what you want, what it is that you need. You just keep asking and asking and asking, and it will be given to you. You're not bothering God, and you're not being rude to God. It's not the rudeness that is going to get you the answer. It's the asking that gets you the answer from God. Why? Because God loves to receive our prayers. The double promise here is he says, I tell you, ask, it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be open to them. He's teaching them some theology here. And it's an emphasis with a double promise. Ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. Let me tell you this. I'm telling you this with a fact. Here is the power of this. Here is the principle of this. This is the truth. And you can cling to this right here. Here's the theology you should have as you think of prayer. Ask him. Seek him out. Knock on his door. Because you do that, he's going to open the door. He's going to answer the prayer. He's going to receive your requests. This is our God. He is not put off. It is not chutzpah for you to do this to him. He's not bothered. He's not inconvenienced. He's not irritated by you doing this. There's not a special time to do this. Our God does not sleep nor slumber. He's always there hearing the requests, whether in the morning, the evening, the middle of the night, the middle of the day, at any time, in any situation. Wrestle in prayer like it's a matter of life and death. Persist in this. God hears your prayers. He says, ask. This implies a humility and a need. Ask, you need this. It's used with respect to the idea of a petition from an inferior to superior who comes to ask the superior, I need this from you. You're the only one who can give this, so ask him. Seeking him out is kind of like the acting. You're asking and acting. It's an active endeavor to obtain and to seek out God, to hunt him down, to knock on his door, and knocking to gain entry. That's a rabbinic metaphor, to knock, used in prayer, pretty common, where you're bothering, you're persisting, you're inconveniencing by knocking on their door. The door's not open to you, but you're going to knock to gain entrance. And so there's a persistence and wrestling with God in prayer, and it's not that God is withholding. It's not God, as if God is indifferent and apathetic towards you. What Jesus is saying, just be persistent in this. Carry on in this because God loves this in you. He loves to hear the prayers. Which, by the way, this is not a blank check prayer. Ask, seek, knock, you get whatever you want. It's not blank check. It's always according to his will. You ask according to my will, you receive it. There are principles implied there. There are certain things that control what we pray for and why we pray. But it is, in this sense, a welcoming of Jesus. In your prayer, come to him. You have needs, you always have needs. We always have needs. We're not experts at prayer. I'm no expert at prayer. I don't know how to pray perfectly like Jesus. I need to learn. And he's praying, and it's my question, Lord, teach me to prayer. And it's our question as well. Tell us and help us, Lord. And the Lord is telling us, listen, don't be hindered. You come to the Father. You come to him every day. You come to him without anything in the way. And you bring your needs to him, confessing your sins, asking him, forgive us our sins. Give us this day our daily bread, Lord. Provide for us. I have needs. I have issues. I got trials. I got struggles. I got things going on in my life. Lord, I want to cast these anxieties upon you. And he is not bothered by that. He loves his children. This is what God desires. He wants us to persevere in prayer. See, when you see that short-lived habit of praying, only when an affliction happens, only when you're in real trouble, then I'll pray. Kind of like I said, the parachute. I use prayer like a parachute. If I'm falling out of an airplane, okay, then I'll pray. Or if I'm sitting in a foxhole, then I'll pray. And you hear that, and a lot of foxhole conversions type thing. That's the idea there. That's not the way Christ wants us to learn prayer. He wants us to learn to be always asking, always seeking, always knocking, persevering, going to Him daily, coming before our loving Heavenly Father. Don't just come with a midnight emergency. Keep in constant communion with the Father. The Bible speaks to the Christian in this way. Watch and pray. Pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer. Pray always and do not faint. Devote yourself to prayer. Because God is there and God is waiting and God is hearing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. Moses says this, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him. If you search after Him with all your heart and with all your soul, seek after the Lord your God." Isaiah chapter 55 in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And the idea there, while He may be found, while He is near, is not in the pagan sense where sometimes you can't find Him, sometimes He's too bothered, sometimes He's asleep. That's not the idea. It is while it is the day, while the opportunity is there, while the Lord is extending grace to you, Israel, seek Him out. Because the day is coming when exile is going to happen. And He's going to bring the hammer down because of Israel's disobedience and idolatry. And He will bring that out. Before that happens, seek Him out. Call upon Him. Today is the day of salvation, is what He's saying. Seek now. The needs are now. Call Him out. Call on Him to help. Chapter 65, Isaiah. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me." This is God speaking. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am, here am I,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in the way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.'" And they created a theology of idolatry and a theology of their God that kept them away from God. And God was there. "Here I am. I'm ready to be sought. I'm ready to be found." Even this was rebellious Israel. And now Jesus is just saying, listen, this is the same God to the church, to the Christian. Seek Him out. He's ready. His arms are open wide. "Here am I. Here am I." Like Psalm 105, one more Old Testament text to emphasize this, 105 verse 3 and 4. The psalmist says this, "Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually." And that should be our prayer. That should be our heart. That should be our desire. So the promise here is there's reward to those who are persistent. God hears, God answers. You will find what you're seeking. You will have and be given by God what you ask. You will have the door open to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open. Jesus is promising this. There's reward to the persistent, faithful Christian who comes with his needs to their loving God. That's a wonderful promise. What a blessing that is to know that. And the question then comes, as I said in the opening, do you believe that about God? Do you believe God is this way? That He is so loving, so gracious, so merciful, that His ears are attentive to the prayers of His people? Or is He too bothered? Is He just too distant? Is He some other type of God that is taught by other religions, false religions? You've got to let the Scriptures define for you and instruct your heart in who God is, and then you'll understand what Jesus is saying here is true. It's a promise, and it's legitimate, and it is something I can cling to and trust God for. And this is the confidence, John says, that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we asked of Him. The reason is not because of how we do it. The reason is because of who God is. Because of who God is. The lesser to the greater. That's the argument. Listen, there's this guy, a neighbor of yours. He's bothered by your incessant prayers, your incessant pleas, your rapping on the door, you're asking and seeking and knocking some bread from Him, simply just bread. He's bothered, but to the greater, God is never bothered. You ask, you seek, you knock, you're going to get it. You'll receive what He deems best for you. Now let me give you the principle that magnifies this love. That's in verse 11 and verse 12. Probably another parable or illustration or metaphor. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? It's a simple question with the implied answer. I mean, is there really a father like this that acts like this? Son comes to him, I'm hungry, give me a fish. Okay, here you go. And gives him a viper, a deadly viper or a scorpion. I mean, the principle here is the father's love. Again, lesser to the greater. This is the lesser side. Our own homes, our own parents, our own families, and we grew up in the normal, common love that you know from mothers. They take care of their babies, their children. Fathers take care of their children. They provide for them. There's that typical love that Jesus is implied by in this. That's the lesser. The greater, the magnified side is, look at the Father who loves His people. Far greater than anything a human father would give to his son. The father-son relationship. This is marked by things like care and love and responsibility, affection, meeting needs. You're approachable. The son comes to the father. You're approachable. You're generous. You're gentle. You're protective. You want to meet the needs of your son or your daughter as they come to you. They're asking you, oh, sure. Of course, grandparents are worse than this, right? They give you anything. Anything good, bad. That the parents are like, stop. Too many toys, too much candy. But this is the idea. He's drawing on that simple principle. What father is there that would give, instead of a fish, a serpent? No one would do that. And if there are fathers like that, that's why OCS exists today. That's why people come in and take children. This is a serious issue going on in that home. But anyways, so there's the principle. Now let's magnify the love. Verse 13. If you then, who are evil, and there's, you know, listen, you love your children, and yet you're depraved, right? You got sin going on in your life, and you're evil, you're at a debased level, yet you still can love in this way, and you do love in this way, and everybody knows that. You're weird if you don't. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? How much more? Your Father in heaven? That's the magnification of love here. How much more does God love those who are His adopted children? And the implication in Jesus' teaching, the theology is way much more. Far more does God love you than a human parent would. And we got a warped and scarred society, total depravity and humanity, yet we still have a certain parental love. Nothing matches the love of God. The principle is that God loves you perfectly. Perfectly. Let's compare this. How does a father love? Well, he loves as best he can. But the Father loves you, God the Father loves you with perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, giving you what you need and doing what is always good for you. Never failing. Never failing. I mean, he's using the idea, here's an evil father who's doing something vile, tricking and deceiving his son. We don't do that. We do what's best, what we think is best, to our capacity for our children. But God is perfect in His knowledge and wisdom, and therefore what's going to come from Him is always going to be consistent with that perfection. It's going to be good. God's love is dependable, faithful, everlasting, never weakening. God will respond to our childlike petitions only according to His very attributes, right? Which is kind, gentle, gracious. I mean, that is reliable. That's a perfect dad. Never weakening. His gentleness and His kindness is displayed in how He answers His prayer, our prayers to Him. We never need to be afraid of the answers to our prayers, therefore, right? We come to Him, ask, we seek, and we knock. Are we afraid? Are we concerned that He's going to answer in a way that's going to be bad? Maybe He makes a mistake in how He answers prayers. Never, never would we expect that from God because of His character, because of who He is. Thus, our approach to God in prayer should reflect our understanding of that perfect love of His for His children and His perfect character of who He is. He's not like a human father. He's better. He's more than. He's not like this bothered neighbor. He's greater. He's receptive. He's receiving your prayers. He's hearing your prayers. His arms are open wide. He's always attentive to our prayers, never backing down. So therefore, what do you do in your prayers? If that's the case, bring it on, is what God is saying. Pray and come to Me daily, regularly, constantly. And lastly, the premise that undergirds hope. Here's the premise. How much more? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him? The premise here is this. What an incredible promise, an incredible truth. We get good gifts from our human parents. We get better gifts from God. And there's a certain hope in this. Because of God, the premise here promises us and gives us and undergirds a hope. And because we come to God, there is great hope in that. If I come to my human father, I might get what I want. Maybe not. Maybe He's not capable of giving me what I want. With God, there's great hope because all the resources of heaven are available and His character is capable of giving me anything that I need, anything He deems I want or need and what is necessary, and it will be mine because that's the way He is. And therefore, there's a certain hope that's undergirded in this by the character of God. Our hope is that because God is not evil and is loving and faithful and everlasting love and committed in covenant with us, we have it far better off receiving whatever comes from His hands. Whatever comes from His hands. And sometimes we pray and we ask, seek, knock a certain thing, and we don't get it, and we think, oh, God is bothered. No. Because the answer that He deems what we think we want is actually not good enough. It's not right. It's not appropriate to what He thinks is going to be better. Because He's such a good God and a loving God and a gracious God, and He has our needs in mind, and He has our sanctification in mind. He has our spiritual growth in mind. He has our family in mind. He has what He wants for our life in mind. And sometimes it doesn't look good, and sometimes it's hard, but it's best. It is good. Because He's a Father who loves in this way. Far better off. Far better off are we to receive from His hands a lot of times than what we think we need in our prayers. And He says here, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What does He mean by that? Why does He drop the Holy Spirit on us here? Well, in the Old Testament, you ought to understand this. In the Old Testament, the one who receives the Holy Spirit from God, God gives and grants the Holy Spirit. What that is a picture of massive blessing. There's a select few in the Old Testament who are blessed with or endowed with or anointed with the Holy Spirit. Kings, prophets, holy men of God, holy women of God, whatever. They're special people that God set apart and said, I'm going to give you an extra measure of power, wisdom, guidance, protection, boldness, strength. Joshua was that way. Moses was that way. King David was that way. And so you think in terms of the context of the Old Testament, and He gives the Holy Spirit to such, and like, oh wow, He gives up to the prophets. What Jesus is saying here, Christian, you're going to be treated like this. You're going to be given such strength, such wisdom, such boldness, such guidance that comes by way of the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Trinity represents really a gift to us, that supreme, highest good that the disciples will ultimately, eventually get. Every Christian after Pentecost receives the Holy Spirit indwelt. Every one of us are now endowed with the power, with the strength, with the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. But it's tied to that Old Testament concept. So what he's saying here is, listen, you're asking for a fish, you're going to get the Holy Spirit from God. Isn't that much better? Isn't that much greater? Indeed it is. He's going to empower you and equip you and enable you to do what he deems you to do. So what does the Holy Spirit do for the believer? We get the Holy Spirit. If you walk through the New Testament, you find this. Spirit is there to convict unbelievers of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicts you of sin, that you would repent. He causes you to be born again, John chapter 3. Confessing Jesus as Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, comes from the Spirit of God. Illuminating the truth, the knowledge of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're a natural man, it makes you a spiritual man, and the Spirit is there to help you, to equip you. Freedom from the law of sin and death, Romans chapter 8, 2, comes from the Spirit, sealing us for eternal life. He's the guarantee of our eternal life because of His presence in us. He indwells us, He fills us, He baptizes us, He empowers us, He intercedes for us, He sanctifies us, He produces Christian fruit, Christian character, gives us hope. Therefore, what Jesus is actually saying is just encompassing this whole thing. There's a certain massive blessing by giving you the Holy Spirit. So because of the Father's love for us and commitment to our good, He promises the best gift of all. That source which we get all good, righteousness, truth, and perfection. And we have hope of eternal life because of the Spirit of God. So there's this certain hope undergirding this answer to prayer that Jesus wants us to see. So we come to God, we have a great hope, a massive hope. We come with a faith of a big God, and we expect big things from our big God. Okay, so MacArthur says this about prayer. Bold, confident prayer results in communion with God and all the rich blessings of His goodness, as believers experience the reality that He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. For bold, confident prayer reflects that. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us, isn't it? It shapes and defines a personal, spiritual life. It manifests itself in a prayer life. And so Jesus puts in our hearts here, in our minds, this is the God whom we serve. This is the God we approach in prayer. And the reason we pray that way is because this is who He is. This is what He's like. Teaches us about the true God, the true character of God, how to pray in respect to this character and His theology. And it's an encouragement. It's rewarding. It's magnifying of His goodness. Our God loves to hear our prayers and is blessed by that. Let me close with these Psalms. Psalm 33, verse 18. Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us even as we hope in You. There's the theology of our God. And one more, Psalm 145, verse 17 and verse 18. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. Amen. So will you reignite your prayer life in light of what you now know about our God? Will you avail yourself to your God who is near, and call upon Him in truth, the open arms and the teaching of Christ here. Here's the love of God. Here's your Father who gives you far more abundantly beyond what you think. Here's our God of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do hear us. We thank You that You bless us and encourage us. We thank You that You desire us to come to You in prayer. May our prayers not be silent. May our prayers not be dry, uninformed, coming from an ignorant heart. But Lord, help the Word of God to teach us how to pray, to teach us about You, to teach us our approach to You, because You desire to hear, and so we ask. You desire to be sought after, and so we seek You, and You desire us to bother You, if we could say that irreverently. Lord, You tell us to knock. We're thankful. We're thankful that You give us the good gift of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that You give us what is always consistent with Your character. We can depend on You in this way. So Lord, help us to act in faith. By faith, may we come before You and bring all our requests to You, knowing that You hear us. We're thankful, Lord, for this morning as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.